seven churches in the book of Revelation. Those that are just new with us here tonight for the first time, Revelation 1, 2, and 3, Jesus gave a prophetic message to seven different churches. Each one of them are in what is modern day Turkey. And the word that he gave to those seven churches was relevant for their day, of course, but it's a prophetic word to the church in the earth that will face the pressures and the persecution and the temptations in the book of Revelation. So the reason those churches are in the book of Revelation, because the Lord is saying, I'm going to raise up a church after my own heart that will be victorious and operate in power through the events, the pressures, the setbacks, the temptations throughout that book. And so we read these seven Jesus' prophetic word to these seven churches, and he's saying, this is what I'm going to emphasize in the generation that I return. And so these are very, very relevant prophetic messages straight from Jesus to the church. Well, here we are at the church of Pergamos. You can say Pergamum if you want to. Some translations say that. Paragraph A, Jesus is encouraging this church to stand strong in the face of persecution, number one. But he's correcting them because many were standing strong. But he's correcting them because they were not standing against false teaching. And they were tolerating immorality and idolatry in their midst. So he goes, some of you are standing strong in the face of persecution. Others of you won't stand even in the face of false teaching. But you're yielding to it, or you're cowering. You don't believe it, but you're backing away and you won't take a stand for it. So the message here is take a stand. And my eye is upon you as you stand. Let's read through the whole thing here from verses 12, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 17. To the angel, which is the human messenger, because the word angel means messenger. It can be heavenly messenger or a human one. But he's speaking to the primary leadership of the church of each of these cities, to the church at Pergamos. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And we know that each one of these churches, Jesus takes one of the descriptions of himself from Revelation 1 and he applies it to the unique pressures and temptations and commissioning of every church. Each one of these churches has unique pressures. So he takes a part of his description in the chapter before and he's saying, focus on this one and this will help you in the pressures and the commission that I'm putting before you. So these are not just arbitrary assigning of one of his attributes to these messages, but they're very, very relevant to the challenges that that church would face. He goes, verse 13, I know your works. And I don't know of anything that there's a few things in this category, but it deeply touches us that he knows our works because most of our works are very, very small. Our acts of obedience, our acts of service mostly go unnoticed by most everybody. But the Lord says, I know them. I write even in my book, if you give someone a cup of cold water, I write it in my book. It matters to me. It does not go unnoticed. So I love that phrase, I know your works. Some people imagine one day they'll do great and mighty works. But the truth is 99% of our works and our acts of obedience are very simple, small things through the course of many years. And he remembers them and he writes them in his book. That makes our life relevant when other people don't pay attention to what we're doing. He goes, but I also know the unique challenges you're facing. He goes, you dwell where Satan's throne is. Now that's a really interesting statement. But what he's saying is, because we get kind of can get lost on, ooh, what does Satan's throne mean? But what he's really saying is, I understand the unique and heightened pressures you're facing. They're not lost to me. I know what it cost you to stand against persecution and to stand against false teaching. I know what it cost you. I know the dynamics in your city. He goes, but there's many of you that are holding fast to my name. And he's honoring them. And these are the ones that did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, who was a faithful martyr. And tradition says that Antipas was the bishop of that city. He was killed among you, And now instead of saying where Satan's throne is, he says the same thing but a different way. He says it's where Satan dwells, where there's an unusual manifestation of darkness in this city. He goes, and Antipas, which probably was the bishop, that's what church tradition says, but he was killed. He would not back away under the pressure. And many of you stood true as well. And he's honoring them. Then verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. And we know that when the Lord is against something in our life, he's really for us, and he's waging war against things that hurt us. So when he goes, I'm against these, he was really saying, I'm against these issues that are hurting your life, your spiritual life. You're not as aware of them as I am, but I'm contending for your breakthrough and for your greatness in the Spirit. And I'm against anyone that is standing for these negative things, but I want to deliver you. I want to give you a power to overcome this. He goes on, he goes, you hold to the doctrine, which is the same word as teaching. You hold to the teachings of Balaam. It's an interesting phrase. Here in the church, they were promoting different leaders, different men and women with teaching gifts. They were promoting the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak. He was a foreign king, the king of Moab, which is modern day Jordan, a king right next to Israel, to put a stumbling block before Israel. And we'll talk about this in a minute. He goes, what he did is this Jewish prophet who became a false prophet, or some say always was a false prophet, he taught this foreign king how to make Israel stumble. And he said, if you will seduce them with idolatry and immorality, you can get God to judge Israel. And this foreign king, Balaam, goes, really? Does it work that way? He goes, yeah, yeah. God has committed to Israel, and they're going to win. But if you can get them into idolatry and immorality, God will have to stand against them to correct them from it. And this foreign king, Balak, said, that's an amazing idea. So he got the Moabite women to seduce the men of Israel, and they came to these idolatrous feasts, and God judged Israel. And the king of Balak went, man, that's an amazing strategy. But the Lord was not happy at all with it. But he's telling the leaders of Pergamos, he goes, you're doing in essence the same thing. You're promoting teaching that's giving people confidence to live in immorality, that it's okay, or to engage in idolatry. And you don't understand that you're emboldening them to do the things that is going to cause God's favor to be lifted from their life. He goes, you're really doing what Balaam, the Jewish prophet, convinced Balak, the foreign king, to do. Well, I kind of told you what it is, but I'll give you a little bit more details as we unpack this. He goes, and you do another thing, verse 15. Some of your leaders hold to, which means promote, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were similar. There's a couple key points to it we'll look at in a few moments, but in essence, it was telling them it was okay to be involved in immorality. That's the takeaway, and it was okay to be involved in idolatry. He goes, verse 16, I'm calling the church to repent. Now he's talking, there's a number of really faithful ones there, and so he's telling the faithful ones, I don't want you to repent from those deeds, you're not doing them, but some of you are silent while the others are doing them, and I want you to repent from your silence. I want you not just to stand against persecution of the Roman Empire coming against you because you're a believer. I want you to bear even the reproach within the house of God of standing for these truths, though some of the people in the church didn't like it when they spoke up about these things. It's the same today. Jesus says, repent to the people involved in the immorality and to the leaders that were just silent about it. He's calling both groups to repent. He goes, or if you don't, I'm going to come to you quickly. And he doesn't mean the second coming. He means I'm going to visit you and bring you to an account. He goes, this is pretty intense. I'm going to fight against those with the sword of my mouth. Remember, that's how he introduced himself back in verse 12. I'm the one that has the sword in my mouth. I'm the one talking to you, and I want you to take a stand right now. But if you will overcome, he gives three promises. I'll give you some hidden manna to eat. I'll give you the white stone, and I'll put a new name on that stone that nobody else knows or understands besides you. Okay, let's look at some of these details of this passage. Well, paragraph B, Pergamos, again, modern-day Turkey. All seven of the churches were in modern-day Turkey, which they say there's about maybe only one. I could have the number wrong, but like 1% of the population of Turkey. I think there's 80 million people, mostly all Muslims. Only 1% are born-again believers. And so I believe there's going to be a great visitation of the power of God in Turkey. The Lord's going to recover all that he invested in the past in the churches, the seven churches in Turkey there. Now, it was a wealthy city. It was a port city, a wealthy city, and it was a center of idol worship. And there's always in the ancient world, which will be true even in the days to come, economics are tied to idolatry, or which will be in the future, Antichrist worship, which is always the same thing as Satan worship. Although Satan is hidden behind the scenes, it is Satan worship. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, he goes, when they worship idols, they're worshiping demons. They just don't know it. But what's coming in the days ahead in the book of Revelation narrative is a worldwide Satan worship movement that's going to have all kinds of money and incentives and privileges tied to it. And it will be raised up to persecute the church. But God will pour out his spirit and power on the church. And the church will have the greatest harvest in history in the face of that persecution. And there will be the greatest outpouring of the spirit in history. And the church will be purified like no time in history. So the devil, again, is going to overplay his hand. And the generation the Lord returns, this worldwide satanic antichrist worship system, but it's going to backfire on the devil because what's going to happen, God's going to pour out his spirit. He's going to raise up the most bold, obedient, lovesick worshipers, the greatest harvest, the biggest miracles, and the most pure church in history. It's all going to backfire on the enemy, and the Lord's going to override all of it, but he's going to use this hostile context for it. And that's one reason why he identified this early in the book of Revelation, because the end time church will face these very issues in really poignant and direct, in their face ways. Paragraph C. Jesus is speaking to three groups here. Those who held fast to his name. They were faithful. The pressure was there. They said, I love Jesus more than I love what I'm losing. I love him. He's honoring them. The second group was the ones that promoted and embraced the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, again, which was idolatry and immorality. And so they're the compromisers in the church. And then thirdly, it was, I'm saying the elders, because he's writing this to the leadership, and it applies to more than leaders, but those are the ones most accountable. He's telling the leaders that refuse to take a stand to correct these false teachings and wrong activities. He's telling them to repent too. So those are the three groups, and they had this man-pleasing, fearful spirit. So one group was faithful, one group was compromising, involved in immorality, thinking, hey, no big deal, nothing seems to be going wrong, I'm getting away with it, and so I'm going to continue on it. Some of the leaders in the church say it's okay, and then he's confronting the teachers who have this man-pleasing spirit that want everybody happy with them so they won't ever address these issues. This is describing the church in America. These three things are of course, the church across the earth as well. Roman numeral 2. Jesus, let's go to the way that he identifies himself. He identifies himself in chapter 2, verse 12. He's quoting his own revelation the chapter before. I have it right there in the notes. But in chapter 2, verse 12, I'm the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. He goes, I'm going to manifest the power of that sword to bring forth victory in the church of Pergamos. So, okay, Lord, you're going to manifest the power of your sword. Note to self, this is serious. This is not going to just go away, and it's not going to be ignored. He's saying, I'm really have the sword, and I'm really going to strike against the persecutors of my people, the people that are killing Antipas. I'm going to take them on. I'm going to deliver my persecuted people with my sword. And I'm going to visit the compromisers with my sword. But as we see here in paragraph B, he's going to come. Look at this in verse 12 of Hebrews 4. He's going to fight against them. Well, let's read verse 16. He goes, I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 2:16. But the way, what does this look like when Jesus fights against born-again believers with the sword of his mouth? Well, Revelation 2:16, we gain insight in Hebrews 4:12. Because the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. So the first way God is going to use the sword against the believers in compromise is he's going to convict them of it. I think, very possibly, some of you tonight are going, oh my gosh, I'm doing this. Nobody knows. But hey, there's a lot of Bible teachers saying this is not a big deal. I'm under grace. It's okay. Right, right? That's what they're saying on the internet. It's okay. Well, I'm telling you, they're deceiving you. Those guys on the internet that are telling you it's okay. It's not okay. It really isn't. And it's not just that Jesus wants to make sure you have no fun. That's not the point. Jesus knows that the way to liberty and the fullness of love and greatness is under his leadership. He knows this will injure your heart and your walk with God. And that it's not a small issue because he cares about you, not because he's saying, oh my, you're having some fun out in sin. I'm going to break up the party. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you don't know how you're made. This is injuring your heart. And it's completely dulling your walk with God. And I'm going to use the sword of my word to convict you, number one. And again, some of you tonight undoubtedly are going, okay, how many more minutes till this message is over? This is like, I'm not very comfortable right now. This is the sword of the Lord touching you right now. It's his mercy to come with conviction. Then the people who respond and say, Lord, you know, I'm going to let go of this. I tell you, the Lord is so kind. He forgives. He's so gracious. Then he will use the sword of the word in power to liberate your heart. Because now the person's repented and they're saying, Lord, I need to get liberty. He says, now begin to meditate on my word. Speak my promises over your heart. And as you do that progressively, my sword will cut loose the bonds that's tying you to pornography or immorality. I can free you with the sword of my word. After I convict you with the sword of my word. Well, it doesn't stop there because some folks, they don't respond. So then the Lord uses the sword of his word through one of your friends. You know, like, how do they find out? The Lord says, I orchestrated it. I wanted them to find out. Now I've got the sword in their mouth talking to you, and now you're going, this is way more uncomfortable. I should have listened to the sword when that old guy was preaching on Friday night, man. I should have heard it then. Or when I read the word. Because the sword will come through others in many different ways, and that's never pleasant. That's always unpleasant. But it doesn't end there. He takes it up another notch as well, and he hems us in to circumstances that wakes us up. Because he says, I love you so much, I'm not going to give you over to your own way. You can resist me, and in time, I will let you live in hardness of heart. But I, out of my love, I will resist you. And he talks about that actually in the next letter to Thyatira next week, where Jesus says, I will come after you and I will touch your lives. And he says, I will actually make you sick. That's a verse that a lot of people trouble with because in the name of Jesus, they bind Jesus making people sick. But it's really hard to bind Jesus in the name of Jesus. We'll get that next week. But he says that in chapter 2, verse 21. He goes, I'm going to wake you up. That's the same thing as the sword. I'm going to make your life in a difficult where you say, it's not worth it. I want you. And the Lord says, I'm fighting for you. I'm not against you. I love you. And I'll free you. I'll forgive you. I'll reinstate you. I'll give you new tenderness again. But he fights with the sword of his word first. Do you hear or read the word? Second, If you hear, read, and you repent, then the word of God, as you speak it over your heart gets more and more free progressively by the sword of the word. And that's a very beautiful thing. Thirdly, the next step is he allow the word of the Lord to come through the lips of others. That's always a bit uncomfortable. But the next step, he allows circumstances in a desperate, not a desperate move, but a severe mercy to corner us, to wake us up. So we go, you know, it's like the harlot said in Hosea chapter 2. She said, it was better for me when I was with the Lord. That's what he wants to do. It's better for me to convince us when I was with the Lord, and they break off their sin. And the Lord is so good. He causes people to recover so much of what was lost. He's so gracious. He's so generous. He's not out to embarrass people. He's out to liberate us when he wins us to his leadership, because he says, I know the way to love. I really know the way. And this is such a relevant message for today, because immorality is exploding across the earth through the internet pornography, and where it's going in 10 years, in 20 years, we can't even, there's insight on where it's going. It's terrifying to people who don't want to take a stand against immorality. Satan is raising up a global outpouring of filth and perversion. It's his attack against the generation of the prepared bride who will walk in the first commandment. Satan is raising up a counterfeit passion to shut down the first commandment, and it's not going to work. He's going to get a bunch of people, but there's going to be a billion plus, again, no one really knows the number, who are going to say yes to the word of God, and they're going to walk out the first commandment. But this whole immorality deception in the church that's under grace, like, hey, you know, boys will be boys. God understands we're under grace. Don't worry about it. That whole deception and the explosion in the culture and on the internet is Satan's attempt to silence and cut out the first commandment in the generation that the Lord returns. Well, paragraph C, he not only uses the sword of his mouth to free or to liberate his people from their own being ensnared in immorality. Paragraph C, he's going to use the sharp word of his mouth to strike the nations. And he says this at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 19. And he's talking about when he strikes the nations with the sword. This is very different than bringing the sword of his word to our heart. This is the Lord in context striking the Antichrist empire across the earth with the sword of his mouth. And what that means, I believe, is not that a sword actually comes out of his mouth, but by the commands of his mouth, his heavenly arsenal destroys the Antichrist kingdom. The Antichrist kingdom is around the world, and by the commands of his mouth, his heavenly arsenal, his swords, his weapons from on high come and break the power of the Antichrist. That's what I believe the sword of his mouth striking the nations means. In verse 21, we're in paragraph C, Revelation 19, and it says right there in the same passage, Revelation 19, he says, and after the word of my mouth strikes the nations, then the kings of the earth that were in alliance with the Antichrist, the sword of his mouth will kill them. He's going to kill all the kings that are in alignment with the Antichrist. Again, I don't believe a sword leaves his mouth. I believe it's the command of his lips releases, again, that heavenly arsenal. There might be 100 ways he does it. I mean, he's so creative and so powerful that he releases his sword. Well, paragraph D, one of the most ignored and most offensive doctrines in the Bible is the doctrines of God's judgments. It's the most offensive doctrine in history is the doctrine of God's judgments. But it's offensive in the church and outside the church. And today, you rarely hear anybody talk about the judgments of God because it's so politically incorrect and people don't want to hear it. And yet, there's a lot of misunderstanding about his judgments, because his judgments are released to to remove everything that hinders love. His judgments are not a contradiction of love, but rather they remove what hinders love. And when we talk about the judgments of God, look at paragraph D. I want you to know there's two different expressions of the judgments of God. There's his redemptive divine disciplines that's on his people. where he disciplines us because he loves us. It says in Proverbs 3, verse 12, he disciplines us like a father who delights in his children. He disciplines us because he's so for us. He knows we don't get it, and he's waking us up because he delights in us, actually. Those are redemptive disciplines. But there's another kind of judgment. It's his punitive judgments. Punitive meaning punishment. And that's what he releases on the Antichrist empire at the end. These that have hardened their hearts and they're settled in a permanent way in their agreement with Satan and darkness. And he removes them. Those are punitive judgments. So whenever you read about the judgments of God, you always want to distinguish, is this a redemptive discipline where he's liberating his people and waking them up because he loves them? Or is it a punitive discipline where he's removing oppressors and those that are bringing the nations into a perversion in a hardened way? He's stopping them and removing them. And so when you read the subject of judgment, always ask, which one is it? But either one, both of them are expressions of the love of God. And as a people, because we love Jesus and his leadership, and we love his word, we're not going to back away from politically incorrect subjects. As a lot of folks, you know, Jesus, the bridegroom, king, and judge, Jesus the king, everybody likes that, he has power. Awesome, healing, miracles, financial breakthroughs. We like the king. Jesus, the bridegroom, he loves partnership with us. He wants intimacy. Yes. Bridegroom, king, and judge. Well, Jesus, the judge, let's kind of lock him in the back room when the neighbors come over. You know, our drunk uncle, we'll put him out of the way when the neighbors come over. No, we don't have to hide Jesus. He doesn't contradict anything ever in his love. His judgments express his love. Now, I've said this dozens of times, but we just need to be really confident and bold that we love him and that he is the one that walks in love. And we don't want to buy these arguments that are filling the internet that are God never judges, because they got a complete distorted view of God's leadership and Jesus' personality when they make those statements. Or the God of the Old Testament judges, the God of the New Testament doesn't. Well, this is the New Testament, and this is Jesus talking about Jesus. And so we want to be proud of his leadership. We want to be confident in his leadership, not... like the leaders at Pergamos, they didn't want to confront it, some of them. Some of them did, but others of the leaders, they tolerated it. And the Lord says, stop. Don't be ashamed of my leadership. My ways are always to promote love and humility and gratitude. And that's what I'm doing. Top of page 2. Now he's going to affirm them. He says in verse 13, he goes, I know your works. I know your small acts of obedience. We mentioned that. And I know the difficult situation you're in. I mean, he's so compassionate and sympathetic. He goes, I know you're in the middle of a city of darkness. I know the persecution is much more fierce than in other cities. And I know the perversion is much more fierce than in other cities. I get it. And I'm in your presence. And the sword of my word will liberate your heart if you will speak my word over your heart and interact with my leadership. He goes, you dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, Satan's throne is where, you know, it's hard to know exactly. Is there only one place he has a throne? Nobody knows. But he says later in verse 13 at the end, it's where Satan dwells. But it's certainly describing a city that has an unusual manifestation of demonic power and authority in it. So he might dwell in other cities in this way. We don't know if it's the only city, the main city, but we know it has an unusual manifestation of darkness in it. And when Satan has a stronghold in a city, two things that he always will emphasize is persecution to the faithful saints, and he will promote perversion. Perversion and persecution are the two things he will always promote. I don't have this in the notes, but this is a very important verse. Revelation 19, verse 2. When all the saints are around the throne, all the angels are there, and they're praising God for his judgments. They go, we get it now. All the information is before us. We get it. And they said, you judged because They killed the saints and they perverted the nations with immorality. We get it. Those were the two issues, persecution and perversion. And that wherever Satan has a greater manifestation of authority, it's more challenging for the saints, but it's doable. He says, I won't put you in a situation, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I won't put you in a situation without giving you the way of escape. And I will release greater power in those cities. And so when he says the place where Satan's throne is, you can be sure those two dimensions, persecution for standing for Jesus and perversion, the promotion of occult demonic activity along with violence and immorality, they all go together under perversion. And those are Revelation 19, 2, the two things the saints highlight when all of them are before the Father at the end, when they're rejoicing in God's judgments because they finally fully make sense when we see the whole picture, the whole story. Well, paragraph B, Satan's throne. The combination, they had many temples dedicated to Satan worship in the city. It was a major city of idolatry, which is Satan worship, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul said that is demon worship. But not only in the city did they have many altars and temples of Satan worship. Now, they didn't think they were worshiping Satan. They thought they were worshiping the Greek gods or the emperor Augustus, the Roman emperor. You know, they were worshiping him. Then the political leaders were patting him on the back saying, hey, if you worship those gods, we know you're loyal to us as Romans, as a province of Roman province here. We know that if you're worshiping the emperor, you're not going to betray us if we're attacked by another army. A lot of this was just political. They made them worship the emperor to get the guarantee they would stand for the nation if ever they were attacked by an enemy. So some of them said, hey, you know, it's not a big deal. I don't really believe it. But the Lord says, no, it is a big deal. You're actually worshiping demons. You just don't know it. So the city had a lot of that. Then the city was known for the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, not just in the church. That teaching was moving around the city, that it was okay to participate in immorality and the idolatry and the idols feasts. They had these regular feasts. They would go worship the idols. They had temple prostitutes. So they would worship demons without necessarily believing in demons. They gave their offerings to the idols. There's a lot of temple prostitutes involved in a lot of money exchange going on. And some of the teachers said, you know what? You've got to honor Rome. It's what the culture's doing. Just don't go there in your heart. It's just an outward experience of your body. Your heart loves God. Don't worry about it. You know, just kind of hold your breath, go through the motions, come out, say, oh, Lord, that's not who I am. And Jesus said, no, that's not okay. You have to take a stand against this. So it was the throne of Satan in the sense of those three components were brought together, the persecution, the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and the satanic worship centers all combined together in one geographic area. And there are many, many temples in that city. It was famous for it. Let's go to paragraph C. He goes, you hold fast to my name. Now he's focusing in on the faithful. He goes, I get it. What it cost you to stand true in persecution, and I get it what it cost you to stand true in purity. I get it. And I honor you for it, and I'll remember it, and it moves me that you're standing, and though you might even be trembling, you're standing, and I'm helping you. And he goes, I want you to know it's not unnoticed by me. It's in my book. Other people may not even know you're taking a stand against persecution or standing for purity. But Jesus says, I want you to know it matters to me. I care about it. I will remember it forever. And then he goes on in verse 17 and he gives three different rewards in the age to come that he's giving to people that overcome in these two areas. Okay, look at Roman numeral 4, the correction. He goes, okay, I've honored those that stand for me and I've let you know I understand your plight and your difficulty. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. Some of you in the church, undoubtedly leaders in the church, that's what he's talking to, the leadership of the church, you hold the doctrine of Balaam. And they might say, well, we don't really talk about Balaam. He goes, I know you don't mention his name, but the essence of what he taught is what you're teaching. Because they might have said, we never say Balaam. We don't even know who Balaam is. It's in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, the story. It's a quite, you know, intense story. I was going to say, it's got good, bad, and ugly in it. Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25. Balaam, the prophet. Again, maybe he started real, became a false one. Most people assume he was always false. I don't know. We don't really know for sure, but we know he ends up false for sure. That's for sure. And these guys in Pergamos might have said, I don't know who Balaam is. I don't even read the book of Numbers. I don't even know the story. Jesus says, but I want you to know you're being caught up in the same spirit that Balaam was caught up in, even though you don't know the Bible verses behind it. He goes, what did Balaam do? Well, read Numbers 22 to 25. He went to the king Balak, the Moabite king, which is the nation right next door, just a couple miles down the road from Israel, the neighboring nation, Moab, which is modern-day Jordan today. And he told Balak, hey, because I told you already, but I'll tell you again, because it might be an unfamiliar story to you. Balak goes to Balaam and says, hey, I'll give you a lot of money, because I know you're one of their prophets or something. I don't quite get how that works. I'm sure Balak didn't get it all. But I'll give you a lot of money if you curse Israel. He goes, okay, how much? Well, I'll give you, I'm making this up, $1 million. But you got to curse Israel because we heard what they did with the Red Sea and the plagues, and they scare us. We don't want that group coming through our country on the way to Israel. So curse them. And we'll give you money because they believed in sorcery and demonic power, which is real. And so Balaam said, okay, took the $1 million. That's a made up amount. And he said, oh, I curse you, Israel. And the Spirit of God comes on him and says, you can't curse Israel. I bless Israel, says the Lord. Balaam went, whoa. So he goes back to Balak and says, man, something strange happened. I was cursing them and the anointing of the Spirit came and I can't curse them. I have to bless them. He goes, well, I'll give you more money. He goes, man, it's not working. And we don't know all the details of how the inner workings of that story happened. It's quite interesting story. So Balaam says, you know what? It won't work. Every time I try to curse them, the anointing of the Spirit goes opposite and blesses Israel. And Balak says, yeah, but they scare us because they did that. Egypt got destroyed and we're nervous about them. We don't get who they are and we don't get the power behind them, the power of the gods, you know. Because Moabite, I mean, the foreign nations, they didn't believe in the God of Israel as the one true God. He was just one of their gods. And they go, he's mighty. We've heard the stories. The sea split. The army was drowned. The Egyptian army. My goodness. So they goes, well, you got any ideas? Balaam goes, well, I know God enough to know this. You get them into idolatry and immorality, God will judge them. God will judge them. He goes, how are we going to get him into that? He goes, here's what you do. You get all of your young women and you come over into the camp and have a party and just say, Israel, hey, you know, we're just glad you're in town. And just put up your idols. Don't, you know, kind of be a little bit subtle about it, but get it going and seduce them. And these guys will, you know, get them drunk and they'll start doing this stuff with you. And Balak says, that's a good idea. He did it. Numbers 25. It's quite intense. And so the ladies came over. They came over the state line and brought all their party goods. And the Israel soldiers, you know, they said, hey, you know, whatever. And they did it. And God judged them. 24,000 Israelites were killed by the plague. And the Lord was angry and he let it. And so Balak went, Balaam, that was good. You got any more ideas? That really worked. But what's really happening is Jesus is telling the leaders in the church there at Pergamos, he's going, you may not be saying the name Balaam, but you're teaching this idea. You know, it's okay under the grace of God. Jesus paid the price. You're not really doing it with your heart. It's just outward body stuff. It's not a big deal. He goes, those teachers are leading the body of Christ under the judgment of God. He goes, expose that and don't be quiet. And shake off your fearfulness and take a stand for the word of God. Because, again, it's not that God just wants to make sure his people don't have a good time. He knows the superior pleasures to the human spirit are found in the gospel. There's nothing more superior than when God reveals God and touches the human spirit. That's the most intense pleasure in the human makeup. It's when God touches God's Spirit reveals God to our heart. Our hearts are fascinated. Our hearts are satisfied. And the Lord says, this is what I've ordained for you, the superior pleasures of the gospel, not the inferior pleasures of darkness. I have something greater for you. You're too easily satisfied with those inferior sinful pleasures. Hold out for the superior pleasure. Go deep in God, and you'll find there's a transcendence. There's a place to live at the heart level where you don't need to have those things to have your life satisfied. That's what Jesus is wanting them to teach. Well, let's look at top of page 3. Oh, that's where we are already. Okay, let's go to middle page 3. Paragraph D, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it's kind of the same thing. It's kind of the same thing. It's a different application, but it's the promotion. It's saying it's okay to participate in immorality because you're not really doing anything with your heart. You're still loving God. It's just outward. It's physical. It doesn't touch your spirit. And they were teaching those kinds of things. And Jesus, paragraph 2, under paragraph D, twice he says it. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate this teaching in my church. Beloved, this teaching is increasing around the body of Christ in the Western world and maybe across the whole world. There's a false, distorted gospel of grace that's telling people repentance is not needed anymore because we're under the grace of God, that Jesus paid the price. So it doesn't matter what we do, and it's Jesus paid the price to forgive us freely and to give us a new beginning, every day a new beginning, and power to overcome what's contrary to love. That's what the gospel freely gives us. Well, anyway, this distorted grace message, I consider it to be the most dangerous and damaging thing in the earth. Some people say, I think the most terrible thing is this, that, or the other, and they're terrible, the list. I think the most dangerous thing in the earth is the distorted gospel being preached in the pulpits all across the land, wooing God's people to sleep, giving them a false confidence that they can live in compromise and, hey, it is what it is and it's all the grace of God. And the Lord says, that's not what I've called you to. I've called you to a free grace message to forgive you freely. And if you stumble and repent, I forgive you 1,000 times. A new beginning every day I will forgive you as you're sincere. And I'll give you power to overcome it and to walk in love on my terms. That's what the gospel is about. It's not this other thing. And I hear it more and more. And it's getting in the lips of students and the campuses and the ministries. And it's not just students. It's everywhere. And it's increasing. Of course, the scripture said it was. But I don't look at that and go, oh, no. And I'm not cowering back. The Lord says, I'm going to release a great outpouring of my spirit. I'm going to have a faithful people, a prepared bride in that generation. The first commandment will be established in first place. And so I'm going about my business, calling it forth and interacting with the group that's saying, we're going all the way. And there's groups like this all over the earth that are going all the way for God. There's thousands of them, maybe millions, I don't know, but thousands and thousands all over the earth. And it's a beautiful thing. So don't get stuck in some little fellowship circle where all they're talking about is that greasy grace. Get involved in the Word of God and the beauty of Jesus' leadership. And go all the way, man. Be lovesick for Jesus. Give him as much as you can give him. How far will you let me go? How abandoned will you let me be? The Misty song. I love that song. She sang it years ago. I never get tired of it. Well, idolatry, paragraph E, I mentioned this before. This is a little kind of confusing at first read. That Paul says in Colossians 3, idolatry is the same. No, covetousness, loving money, is the same as idolatry. You go, what? Because how could that be? Because many of the people in the ancient world, they were only involved in idolatry. They went to those festivals and they engaged. Some believe there were good gods behind the Greek gods were good. If you made them happy by sacrificing, giving money to them, and involved in the immorality of all the rites, the rituals, and the rites around the temple, that those gods would give you more money and the rain would come, your crops would be bigger, your animals would produce more. Many believed it, and they had evidence. They said, this is really real. And the people go, well, I don't really know how it works, but I'll do it. If I can get more crops and more livestock. So it was about money. And others did it because they wanted the alliances and the networking and the support of the state. They didn't really believe in the gods of the Greeks. They go, whatever. I'll go to do all the stuff because I want the government and I want the social networking involved in participating in that. It was about money. It was about trusting that way of money instead of the Lord. And idolatry, though there is a demonic power, most people aren't aware of it. It's mostly money-driven. And the great harlot in Revelation 17 at the end of the age is this seductive religious and economic system that's about money. It's rewarding people in many different ways if they will embrace the dark agenda of Satan that the Bible calls the harlot Babylon, but they get money out of it. It's about money at the end of the day. Because as Westerners, 21st century, I don't know anybody in idolatry, Paul says, the same spirit that makes us pursue money without any regard to the will of God is the same spirit that was operating in idol worship. And as 21st century Westerners, we go, huh, I didn't know that. I just think idol worship is stupid. But it was mostly about money to the people that even did it back then. Okay, Roman numeral 5. He says, he warns them, and I've already gone through this. He goes, I'm going to fight. Look at verse 16. If you don't repent, I'm going to fight them. He's talking about believers here. In Revelation 19, when he fights, he strikes the nations with his sword. He's talking about the Antichrist empire. But here he's talking about fighting against believers, meaning the Lord's not against them. He's going to resist them. First, he's going to send the word to their heart. Then he's going to send the word through others. Then he's going to create other situations. He goes, I'm contending against you. I'm blocking you at every angle till you wake up and go, Lord, I want your leadership. You know, the Hosea 2, it's better for me when I was with the Lord. He goes, gotcha. I'm fighting against you. So somebody might read this and go, oh, boy, that's in the New Testament. This should be in the Old Testament. You know, that kind of mixed up thinking. And so, because the Jesus of both Testaments is exactly the same. He doesn't change one degree ever in history. He never, ever changes. And so, to fight against them, paragraph B, 1 Peter, Peter talks about this, that he says it's time for judgment to begin in God's household. He's not talking about the punitive judgment of the reprobate. He's talking about the redemptive disciplines. When God fights against his people, it means he's blocking them, contending for them to repent. So his idea of fighting, some people might inject their own ideas into that word. But when Jesus fights against us, he's fighting for us by exposing and removing the things that hurt us. So when he fights against us in this context, he's fighting for us. So don't let anybody confuse that. Paragraph C, it's glorious that Phinehas, we're back at the Balaam story now, the Balaam story. This guy Phinehas, oh, how amazing. You know, I told you Balaam, the false prophet, got Balak to get the Moabite women to come over, seduce them at the big party. They worship their idols. They were involved in immorality. God's judgment hits. 24,000 people are killed by a plague that comes over the land. And Phinehas, he's this priest of Israel. He rises up and he goes and you can read the whole story yourself in Numbers 25, but he turns back the wrath of God by his actions because he was zealous with the Lord's zeal. He took a stand for the Lord in a way that nobody else did, and he was zealous with my zeal. Therefore, I only killed 24,000. I was about to wipe out half the tribe there or half the army, but I stopped because one man rose up with zeal for me and stood for me in the midst of Israel. And you can read the whole story on your own. It's quite an amazing story. Verse 12, therefore, he says, I'll give that man a promise to his generation and to his descendants because he was zealous for me. God is raising up men and women with a spirit of Phinehas that have a zealous stand for Jesus in the midst of encroaching immorality and idolatry and compromise. They will stand where God stands. And the Lord, through Phinehas, turned his wrath. He reduced his judgments on Israel because all God wanted was them to turn, and this man caused them to turn. Lord is raising up Phinehases in this hour. And they can be 15-year-old or they can be 90-years-old. It doesn't matter what age. It doesn't matter what your gifting is. It matters, do you have zeal for Jesus' leadership in your generation? And if you are, there are blessings that come on Phinehas that are really quite dramatic. Okay, top of page 4. He promises 3 promises in the age to come, in the millennial kingdom, though these promises have some fulfillment in this age. They have a limited fulfillment in this age, which is worth it. But they have a fulfillment in the age to come that goes on and on and on and on and on. And a lot of folks, because they never read these promises, they don't think about them. And they think, well, whatever, I'll take my chances. No, these are awesome promises. And they are for overcomers. And in this context, the overcomers are the people that are resisting the idolatry, that are resisting the immorality. They're taking a stand against it, and they're standing for the Lord even in the face of persecution. That's the overcomers in this context. This promise is given directly to that context. And the reason I say that, you don't want to read this and say, well, everybody gets all this anyway. What's the big deal? No, he says, no, these are for the people, not just at Pergamos, but I believe throughout church history, I believe at the end of the age, the generation of the Lord returns, the Lord will give these 3 things. He says in verse 17, here's Jesus is talking. I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat. And some of that we get in this age. He goes, I will give a white stone and I'll put a new name on the stone, which nobody knows, but the person who receives it. So the first thing, the hidden manna. The hidden manna in one sentence, and I don't want to take a long time on this, speaks of an increased capacity to delight in the Word of God and to receive it. Beloved, it takes God to love God. It takes the power of God touching us to love God. It takes the power of God touching us to understand God. What I need and what you need is the Holy Spirit escort when I read the Word of God. And he's telling them here, and you can read a little bit about the manna here. I got a few paragraphs. He's talking about the Word of God. Jesus says in John 6, I'm the manna. I am the bread from heaven. I'm going to feed your soul with the revelation of who I am. Beloved, there is nothing more delightful than when God reveals God to the human spirit. I am not content to know basic Bible truths. I like basic Bible truths. I want to go as deep in God as he'll let me go. And in this age, but in the age to come. Because in the age to come, though we'll all be in the, every believer will be in the New Jerusalem, undoubtedly, and we'll all have certain things, but every believer will have a different degree of the glory of God in their being and in their circumstances. Paul said, as one star differs from another star in glory, everyone in the resurrection will differ in glory. Some people will have a capacity like angels do. Some angels have a far greater capacity than other angels. Some angels have far greater power than other angels. Many, many different assignments. He's telling them in this age, but also in the age to come. He goes, you stand for me in persecution. You stand against immorality and idolatry, the covetousness. You resist it, but you take a stand for it as well. Not just resist it in your personal life. You actually stand publicly for it. And he says, I will give you this increased capacity. It will happen in this age, but it will be more in the age to come. And you won't be sorry that you missed a few moments of the inferior pleasures of sinful things. You won't regret it at all. He goes, I will satisfy you beyond anything you can imagine. And I'll tell you, even in this age, the Lord, he wants to fascinate us with the Word of God. And I could study all day long, but if the Spirit doesn't help me, it's just words bouncing off of a dead heart. But if the Spirit helps me, my heart can have like the lightning and thunder from the throne in Revelation 4 says, lightning and thunder. I always picture lightning and thunder flashes when I'm reading the Word, touching it, resonates in me. Oh, I feel it. not always, but I more and more in the last 10 years than the 10 years before, and more in 10 years before than the 10 years before that. It's not like it grows every day, but over the months and years, it keeps increasing. I go, God, I love this. I remember when I was a new pastor and I was teaching Bible studies. I mean, I love Jesus, but I didn't like the Bible. The Bible was so boring. The only thing worse than the Bible was prayer. Those were the two most boring things. I remember strong. I was a leader in the body of Christ in a youth ministry and college ministry. And I loved meetings, but oh, when it was me and God alone, it was like dreadful. And I said, God, if you could make this a little bit more interesting, more people would do this. And I'm sure he smiled and says, you just stick with it, you little guy. And I'm going to shock you because one day you're going to love the word of God. You're going to love my presence in a way you can't fathom. But it takes the Spirit. This hidden manna, it's the Spirit increasing our capacity this age and the age to come. Paragraph B. Oh, I love this. I'll give them a white stone. Now, this white stone, these were like memorial stones. These were the reward of remembrance. When they gave the white stone in the ancient world, a person would do valiant deeds for the community. Or a person would have a great victory at war and help the community. Or the gladiator would win in the games. Or somebody would win the Olympic, the gold medal-ish. They were given this white stone. There's many different versions of it. They were honored in the community for helping the community, acts of heroism at war, winning the gold medal in the Olympic Games, the gladiatorial games, many, many different ways. Many, many different ways. It was the medal of honor at the military banquet. It was that kind of thing. It was the gold medal on the awards stand at the Olympics or whatever they call it. And they would give these and they would honor the person in the ancient world. And Jesus was appealing to this. And he says, I got a stone that's way beyond a trophy or a gold medal. Trust me. You can't imagine what this stone would be like. And there were many privileges that went along with the stone. When the military man got the Medal of Honor, the military banquet, he got the stone, and it gave him many privileges in the society. You know, there's many ways to describe all this. It's a glorious thing. Well, paragraph one, this white stone, the Greek word for white, is bright, brilliant, radiant. And it's not just a kind of a little stone that's white, there you have it. I think when the Lord hands it people in the New Jerusalem, this stone, it's not going to be some little dead stone. Here's how I picture it. I could be wrong, but if I'm wrong, it's because I'm way underestimating it, not because I'm overestimating it. This is the man who created the New Jerusalem who's giving us this stone. I mean, he's really powerful, really creative. He's got a lot of money, and he really likes us. He's creating the Medal of Honor to give you. And I picture this stone. I picture it just something. This is purely my imagination. This stone is like this. It's, you know, it's like the size of a big bowling ball or way bigger. And it's crystal glass with the most beyond technology enhancements of anything you can imagine. And in this stone, this ball that he gives us, this metal, it says that I'll write your name on it. And when God writes your name, it means he tells your story. And it doesn't like say, but Mike's stone. That's not what it means. When Jesus says, I speak your name to the Father, he's telling your story of your dedication. That's what it means when he speaks your name to the Father. And it's a long story. And I picture this ball with all these abilities where all the events of our life are seen. You know, all the video technology times 1,000. We can relive and relook at all the times where God was moved by our dedication in this life. It will never, ever be forgotten. He goes, I'll say things about you that nobody else will know what you did. Only you will know those stories. But you won't even know them, how I felt about you when you did them. But I'm going to give it all to you openly, and you will relish how I've been moved by your dedication forever and forever. Beloved, the white stone with your name on it, your story, is that times 1,000. This is a big deal. So Some guy goes, well, a little white stone, my name on it. You know, put it on the counter. No, no, no. I don't think you'll ever let this thing go. You'll say, okay, let's go back. I was 15. You saw when I said yes to purity? How do you remember that? Oh, I got every deed you've ever done. And I saw every tear of repentance. Here's the story of it. Here's this. Because it's the award that's telling the story of your heroic dedication and love. Well, I tell you, I want to be an overcomer. I think these rewards are so understated. The Lord says, just come after me. Ask me more about them, and I will tell you more about them from the written word of God. And I think it's far grander than this, because remember, whatever these rewards are, the man that made the 1,500-mile New Jerusalem like a diamond city, the man that made streets that are of crystal and of gold, the man that has all the gems shining in the city, the man that did Genesis chapter 1, created it, the uncreated God, the man Christ Jesus, fully God, fully man, he's the one forming these rewards. They're not dull little things that you put on the counter and forget, trust me. They are commensurate with his abilities and his personality. These are massive awards. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. I want to call forth some Phineases tonight. Worship team coming up. I want to call forth men and women, old and young. You say, I want to be like Phineas, Numbers 25. I didn't tell too much of his story. You can read it later. But he took a stand in the midst of Israel's judgment and compromise. He stood for God, and God said, with my zeal, he stood for me. He turned my judgment back, and I'm going to promise him something for future generations. Lord, I just ask you to raise up Phineases. You don't have to be old, you don't have to be gifted. You don't have to be overly trained. You got to have a heart that says yes. You don't need to have money, networks. You don't need to have all the platforms. You just got to have a heart. Nobody knew Phineas before this, and he stood for God. I want to call forth people in the room that you're saying you would like prayer because you want to come and take a stand. You can do it in your chair, obviously, but you say, no, I'd like prayer. I want to be a Phineas. I want to be not just an overcomer and say no to these things, the immorality and the idolatry. And I don't want to just stand in the face of persecution. I want more. I want to take a stand and affect the people around me. I'm not going to draw back in fear. Beloved, you may be stuck in pornography tonight. You may be stuck in a relationship that has immorality going in it regularly. The Lord says, I'll forgive you. You heard the sword of the Lord tonight. I mean, I shared the word and the sword touched you. He goes, cry out against it, I'll free you. It may take you a while to get really free of that. You speak my word over your heart and you do those various things that are the common things you do that are not mysterious. You speak the word, my sword will liberate you. Beloved, if you're stuck tonight, you can still be a Phineas. Set your heart. I'm going to ask you guys up here to all come up forward, okay, to the front row. Everybody, kind of bump the people next to you. Yeah, have me. There you go. So the folks behind you can get. There you go. There's folks back there trying to get up here. Father, we say yes to you all over this room. God, I want to be a Phineas. I want to take a stand. I want to be bold for what you're bold about. I want to be free in my spirit from the perversions of this age. I don't buy the lies that are on the internet about the grace of God, that this is how it goes. There's more. I want to walk in the first commandment. I want to call people to the first commandment. Father, I ask you for a spirit of power to come over this room. Any of you that will help us in ministry, come on up here if you would. Come lay hands on people. If you'll come on up here for just a few moments. Anyone in the room, if you're visiting, but you pray for folks back home, come on up here and lay hands on people. Others of you, you're in your chair and you still want to receive. Just in that mode, that's good as well. So Holy Spirit, here we are. Holy Spirit, I say forgive me for my sins, forgive me for touching some of these areas, whether it's covetousness or immorality. I declare war against it, and the Lord says, I hear you, I receive you tonight. Lord, I break my agreement with it. I take my stand against pornography. You don't want to be mean to others, you want to be tender about it, but in your own heart, I'm taking a stand. I'm going to find a way forward in this. Beloved, there's ministries all over the body of Christ that can help. Lord, I take a stand. I want to be a Phineas. the zeal of God in my generation. You may be 80 years old, beloved, it's not too late. Be zealous right now. The rest of your days. More love, more power. Lord, release the sword of the Lord in our midst. The spirit of conviction and the spirit of liberty is what I'm asking for tonight. The sword of the Lord, the spirit of conviction and the spirit of liberty. Spirit is moving. There's liberty in the human heart.